You know, we're going through Samuel, and I hopefully won't be stretching too far in some of the things I say, but I've found it to be a glorious time, but it is a time of great victories and a time of great failure. The time of judges is real world in many regards. And it's a time of disconnect. The time of things being lost and forgotten that should not have been. But opening with a very familiar verse, John 15:5, where Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And this is a bit of revelation that those in the days of the judges didn't have. And sometimes we perhaps are too critical of them. Especially a couple hundred years after Joshua had left the scene, what were they really left with? In 1 Samuel chapter 4, they're left with the tabernacle in Shiloh. A good but weak chief priest and his two corrupt sons. And the Philistines were close at hand. They were the dominant culture. The different clans of Israel were becoming vassal states of the Philippines. of the Philistines. They were superior militarily, economically. They even felt religiously. It seemed their gods were dominating. What they took was just another god of the Israelites. And again, the Philistines controlled the coastal plain pretty much all the way from Egypt as far as they wanted to go. Dan had already been driven off. They had left their inheritance. If you remember the days of Samson, who was primarily down in the south, with Judah and Simeon and Benjamin. He fought alone against the Philistines. And the Israelites would just as soon hand their judge over as to cause any ripple, disruption in their peace. It's a sad day. Just one footnote to the side. Again, as we study the Bible, oftentimes it's in chapters and we lose some of the continuity of the actual story. Most commentators feel Samson and Samuel were alive at the same time. They overlapped. So as Samson was running around doing his deeds, Samuel was up in Shiloh ministering to the Lord. Everyone knew of Samson. Few yet had heard of Samuel. And it's the Bible teaches oftentimes through comparing and contrasting. And these are two men that would be fascinating to compare and contrast in greater detail. But in any regards, I'm going to read an abridged version of the Bible, one I made up myself. One that I think the Lord, on one hand, would have preferred to have happen. So we have 1 Samuel, the end of chapter 3. So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again to Shiloh. And again, that word again is rather poignant here. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And 4 verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Great, correct question. However, the next two chapters don't answer that question. Let's jump to chapter 7 now. Verse 3. This is my abridged version. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, put them away the foreign idols, the Asheroths among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroths and served the Lord only. And jumping ahead even more, end of verse 9, then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him, offering up burnt offerings. Second half of verse 10, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. 13, the Philistines were subdued. They did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. That's pretty good. Alas, that's not what happened. They didn't turn to Samuel. They didn't offer any sacrifices. They didn't seek out the chief priest. They didn't want to know what the stones might have said. They rallied the troops. For some reason, they went out and got the ark from Shiloh and brought it up to the front and said, "This is what we need. We need the ark to defeat the Philistines." And verse 10 in chapter 4 is the ending of the battle. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured. That's what really happened. And then the rest of the story is pretty interesting too. We've got the ark in the hands of the Philistines, and the Philistines trying to ask, what do we do with the ark, just like they should have. And it's all very interesting. So that's in way of introduction. That's where we are. We have the leaders, the generals, the chiefs of the clans, saying, why were we defeated? And things went from bad to worse there. A terrible disconnect. But to even tell you more of this little engagement, again, maybe before, again, they knew about judges. They knew about Gideon. They knew about Deborah. They've been fighting these bad guys for a long time. They knew what those judges had done before. They even knew, they might have rejected Eli, the chief priest, but they knew Samuel had some juice with God. They didn't ask Samuel. They sure weren't going to ask Eli. They were putting their trust in their own military capabilities. And of course, they had this relic, this golden thing, this ark. God really liked that. So they fought and died. And this was a huge battle. Oftentimes we read this half a chapter and move on. It's much more interesting with the Philistines and the ark anyway. But what happened here is the Philistines were able to split Israel in two. They cut it in half. A pincer movement. Things perfected by other generals that we've heard of more modern times. It's a great thing to divide your enemy. Israel now completely became a vassal state. Think of other verses in the future where the Israelites didn't even have a sword. They had to go to the Philistines to get their tools sharpened. There was no glory left. The end of chapter 4, Ichabod is born. And his dying mother says in verse 21, the glory has departed. The ark has been captured. The glory has departed. The ark of God has been captured. And that's as far as they're able to conceive of. The ark's been in Shiloh for like 450 years. And it was a really big deal. And you know, we like things. We like big churches, we like cathedrals, we like stained glass windows and organs, and so did they, and so do we. And when we put ourselves and put our confidence in external things, when we take the word, when we take our God in vain, death is sure to follow. So anyway, Israel is left in chaos and ruin. Shiloh probably was also destroyed. There's nothing stopping the Philistines from advancing. The tabernacle was probably burned to crisp. Everybody was going to their own tent, and hopefully it was far away from wherever the Philistines wanted to be. There was a defeat. The glory indeed was gone, at least from a natural standpoint. Fortunately, another thing, just a tidbit of history for you. Many commentators felt Samuel and his little exploits had just perished. This whole offense of the Philistines was happening because they no longer had to fear Samson running around behind their lines causing chaos. Now that's not in the Bible. It's just some clever commentaries trying to create timelines. But it's reasonable. If they were born about the same time, nothing about Samson is heard again. And if I were the generals of the Philistines and finally rid of this, whatever Samson was, I'm ready to go finish the job. And they did. So this is a story. But really, what is the plot here? What is God about? Well, the time of Judges is coming to an end. The Lord is going to have some fresh revelation for his people. What is going on? And I've asked that a time or two very recently. Talking of the Israelites, when had they lost their first love? Why had the ark become a religious token, an institution? Or even worse, when had it become an idol? In 4:4 it says, they went to Shiloh to bring the ark. That's not what they were instructed to do. Any priest worth a nickel should have said, whoa. But you know, when the enemy's in the field, when you're about to be overrun, it's hard to stop, collect our thoughts, and do what's right. Think of the first king, not too many decades in the future. After he had had his victory over the Amalekites, remember he had to offer the sacrifices because Samuel hadn't shown up and the people were antsy and the army was in the field and we have to do something right now. Man, when we have to do something right now, it's very hard to collect our thoughts. It's hard to wait upon the Lord. When so much is clamoring, it's very hard to hear that soft, still voice of the Holy Spirit. So there was a great slaughter. The army of Israel was utterly defeated. But we kind of have to ask ourselves, what was the ark really worth to them at that time? What did the ark speak of? Was it the presence of the Lord? Is that what they were hoping for? It had worked so well with Moses and Joshua. Were they presuming to be the recapture of the days of old? You know, what does the ark mean to a New Testament Christian? Is it just a picture? Is it a shadow of things? Is it the testimony of Jesus? Very person? Well, man's story, God's relationship with man is a long, slow one. And we have here what might appear to be a detour. It could have been like my abridged version, jumping all the way to chapter 7 and skipping this little detour of curiosity and defeat. But this is actually a crucial process that the Lord, our Creator, is bringing to fruition. And he's not going to be hurried or rushed or avoid any of the messy details. God, our God, will finish what he has begun. So you look back at what he's trying to do, what he started in Egypt, why he destroyed Egypt, Egypt's armies, economy, all the plagues, what he's been doing, wandering around in the desert with Moses, what he had accomplished with Joshua. He's doing something. He's trying to bring something into fruition, something that'll cost Jesus his life on the cross. It's a long, slow battle. And he is intimately involved in the unfolding of the story. God's promises, can we live in confidence? Can we truly hope on them? Again, if you think these people had not just the law, they had Deuteronomy. They knew. You shall love your God It doesn't say only in the presence of the ark, or whatever they might have translated it to. There was something of the heart that had been lost here in the time of Judges, and it was to be retrieved and fought for, and a price beyond comprehension was yet to be paid. So the battle of Ephek went poorly. God had grown distant. His presence had become formal, religious. It lacked power. The priesthood was corrupt. Their power had diminished. No longer could one man chase 1,000. The enemies had grown stronger. And it's funny, here we are in the time of Judges, but doesn't that sound a little bit like Israel in the time of Jesus too? How they longed to get rid of those Romans. They too had a corrupt priesthood. There's no power in the words. They might have had, 3,000 bits and jits of tittle, but they had no power, no life, no impact. Israel had lost its unity, its authority, its purity, its love of God, and even more importantly, the fear of God too. God had become one of many gods, I fear. So in God's design, this battle was a crucial step in his plan to again get things moving. So in one aspect, the plot here is man's plans versus God's eternal purpose. And they had forgotten, and sometimes we do too, God is sovereign. His intention and ends are the primary driving force of the events in our lives. So why this defeat? Because this military defeat, God is more committed to our character than to our comfort. We are called to be sons of the living God. And God's desire is to equip us to be capable to share his kingdom. Jesus, we have to learn, is Lord of Lords and King of Kings in a personal sense as well. Not just an absolute ruler of the universes, but in a personal sense. So if we want to know the will of God, we must have submissive hearts. Events and battles will pressure us into growth. We will resist with every resource we have to avoid them. But through these events, we will learn the Lord's ways and his unique plot for our days and our lives. So I want to divert here slightly. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with the works of Tolkien and his Fellowship of the Ring series. Many have discarded them because they're works of fantasy. And indeed they are. But he was a Christian, and he created a universe, a world, specifically to bring something of value to Christians. And the works of the movies, in some regards, betrayed his main intent. He created Middle Earth to demonstrate hobbits. Not wizards, not elves, not great warriors, but little hobbits. And hobbits are meant to represent Christians. And that was the point of his works. A hobbit loved the Shire, a pastoral life where he could eat six meals a day, drink beer, keep a garden, read good books, chat with friends, smoke a pipe. He had plenty of time for leisure. Frodo had no intention of being a great man. Nothing of significance, no great deeds were in his mind. He wanted to live a quiet, peaceful life. But the battle for Middle Earth was upon him. He did not choose to be part of it. It came his way. He had no idea how his life was to be changed, or that he would never be the same again. He had no idea of the great battles or the great evil or the overwhelming battles that were to come his way. And sometimes as Christians, as we are called to grow, we don't have any idea what is before us either. We think if we're just good Christians and keep our heads down and go to church, it's going to be okay. I'm here to tell you that at least would be the exception. The Lord wants sons. We are in Mr. Myers in Judges chapter 3. He's taught and referenced these verses many times. These nations which the Lord left because he might test Israel, that all who had not known any of the wars of Canaan might be taught to know war. They were left that he might test Israel to know whether they would obey the commands of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Okay. Yeah, we may want to read good books at the Shire, but that is our destiny. We are to be trained up to know war. And war is what our little hobbits found. The story, the movies emphasized the wizards, the elves, the orcs, the riders of Rohan, the great warrior Strider. They missed the point. They cut the entire ending out. How did the last battle end? Well, after the wars were over and the ring destroyed, the hobbits were able to return to the Shire. And just when you thought it was over, and they would be watching clouds blowing by and a gentle breeze, they found that evil had gotten there first. And that it was now up to them to recognize evil, to confront and engage evil, and to rescue and restore what had been lost. They were no longer silly or innocent or unaware. And that was the contrasting and comparison to where they started to where they ended. They had become significant. God is looking for a people who will turn to Him with all their heart, to be His intimate allies and friends once again, capable of reigning in the kingdom. The men of Israel, their hearts were not for the Lord. They had been captured, stolen away. They were doing right what was the proper thing to do in their own eyes. They were more than comfortable using the ark as a relic. They had no relationship, no dealing with the God of Moses or Joshua. They were self-reliant fools, and they paid with their lives, with their families' lives. It was gone with the wind. They were everything that Frodo was not. And that's why I'm comparing and contrasting these two. Our Lord loves us, and our story is about His desire to redeem our hearts and restore them to what has been lost or compromised, things we need to dust off a bit. If I could ask you to flip to Jeremiah 24. It's kind of a great little... As you know, Jeremiah is not a happy book. I don't think Jeremiah ever spent any time in the Shire. Jeremiah 24:7. Paraphrasing it, the battle of the heart. Hold on. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Wouldn't that have been nice if they had said, why had the Philistines defeated us on the first day of the battle? If they had just been here, the Lord would have blessed them. The battle would have gone very differently. It's just amazing that here is this verse. Again, Jeremiah was facing more opposition from within than from without. Israel was about to be swept from the field, as when the Philistines were about ready to sweep them from Epic. This is the Lord's heart for us, and how we break it so frequently. How He longs that we will be His people. So it's sort of fun to be able to reach out and grab something like Frodo and hobbits and compare them to Israelites and Christians. I want to read some close with some familiar verses here. If we can find Psalms, we've all heard them before. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I could also read the end of Ecclesiastes 2, where basically it is the end of all things. Fear of the Lord. And then one of my favorites in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We all know that verse. We've heard it. But sometimes we have to think back of why do we think we stand? And why is the Lord willing to facilitate our fall? And then Proverbs 14, 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. You know, the Lord has been hammering away, warning us, prompting us, loving us, forgiving us, warning us, redeeming us, so incessantly. We are so fortunate. He is love. Goes beyond our conceptions. But here are three verses out of Psalms, Corinthians, and Proverbs, Old and New Testament, telling us, warning us, imploring us. We have Jeremiah pleading with us, turn again to the Lord. Because not only is glory to be ours, if we fail to heed these obvious lessons, we will experience defeat. All we once hold dear, built our lives upon. So I just again want to close with 1 John, the verse I started with, 15:5. Now, let me just divert back to my hobbits again. Thinking of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's see, what did Jesus value in that? The meek, the lowly in spirit. All the things that we typically don't pray for or seek after. It was almost like Tolkien created his character, the Hobbit, to symbolize those very qualities. The halfling, the overlooked. Who would want to go into battle with a Hobbit when you could have a wizard or an elf or Strider, a human that's nearly invincible? None of these could accomplish what the task at hand was about. We have a task before us, and it's an impossible task on our own. We have revelation that's inconceivable to the Old Testament. A Holy Spirit indwelling us. And yet we know, it's just not one of my favorite lines in a hymn, we are prone to wander. We're more than willing to forsake the God we love. And the truth of John 15, I am the true vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if Jesus said it, and if it's in red, it's probably a little bit more than we can get our minds around. We've spent our lives accomplishing and striving. And yet, we know that wood, hay, and stubble will not endure. If we are to accomplish eternal things, it's only what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in us. And that's a wonderful thing. and thank you. And God, thank you that you are so magnificent, that you not only are creator of heavens and earth, you know our frame, and you are for us, and you know our name. And thank you that you are with us to the end, and that you will never leave us. In Jesus' name, amen.